Well, we've just started a full-length study in the book of Joshua. Moses has just died, and today we'll see where Joshua went around the camp telling the people to get ready to cross into the promised land. I started this sermon last Sunday, but we didn't get through it all because time didn't allow, so we'll continue on today. And I've titled the message, Run Up the White Flag. And that might seem somewhat odd to surrender in order to win the battle. But yet, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to surrender ourselves. I surrender all. And to run up the white flag and admit defeat against the flesh that rages within us and yield to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to the new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, behold, the old has passed away. Behold, all we are new creations in Christ, it says. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now imagine putting yourself in Joshua's shoes. He was born in slavery in Egypt. He crossed the Red Sea with his family as they followed Moses through. He was probably about 50 years old at that time. And then he spent 40 years in the wilderness as Moses' understudy. And I've done a little study into the history of Joshua and Moses. Joshua studied under Moses, you might say, for all 40 years he was in the wilderness. And I honestly believe, as I read these passages and as I've thought about them over the weeks, I think Joshua was completely happy in the role that he served. He was completely content in that secondary role to Moses. But God had other plans. In fact, when Moses gets to the end of his life, after God explains to him that he won't be allowed to go into the promised land, Moses pleads before God, and he says, raise up a leader, or choose a leader, he says, who will lead the people, because we can't have the sheep without a shepherd. And so even after all those years of being Moses' understudy, neither Moses nor Joshua, it appears, had chosen Joshua to be Moses' successor. It was God who did that. And I think that's why so many times it says, the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, do not fear, and all of those things. God had put him in that place and made him into the leader that he was to be. And I mentioned in the past that Joshua was about 90 years old when he took over as the leader of Israel. He lived to be 110 years old, and it tells us in chapter 24 of Joshua that the people of Israel followed in obedience to the law of God all the years of Joshua's leadership. So for 20 years, Joshua led them in the statutes and in the laws of the Lord, and the people willingly were obedient to God. And that's more than what could be said about their parents and their grandparents who came across the Red Sea. So Joshua is an amazing person. In Exodus chapter 17, we have the story of Joshua. Remember, this is way back just after the Exodus. Joshua, it says that Moses told Joshua in that passage, Exodus 17, to choose an army of men and to go out and fight the Amalekites. So Joshua gets his army, he goes out and he begins to battle the Amalekites, and it says that Moses went out and stood on a hill overlooking the battle, and as he raised his hands before God, as long as his hands were up, Joshua was winning the battle. As soon as his hands started going down, they would start to be defeated, and he'd raise them back up, but he couldn't hold his hands up under his own power all day long. Try that sometime. Try it for 5 minutes, see what happens. So he assigned Aaron and Hur, one on either side, to hold his arms up for him. And as long as his arms were up, exposed toward heaven, God blessed Joshua with the victory. And Joshua defeated the Amalekites. So that's the one of the first references to Joshua. In Exodus chapter 24, we see Joshua as Moses' helper. It says there that Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and he went up on the mountain of God. So Moses went up to meet God up on the mountain. It says that Aaron and Hur stayed behind to settle disputes should they come up. So Moses was the judge and jury for the children of Israel. Anytime they had a dispute in the family or amongst neighbors or whatever, they'd go to Moses, and Moses would settle the case. And later on, it got to be so much that Moses couldn't keep up that God told him to assign judges for each tribe in each area. And Jethro, his father-in-law, helped him do that. But Aaron and Hur stayed behind. Joshua and Moses went up. It says that that the mountain of the Lord was like fire. And the people, they just saw this consuming fire is how it's described. And Moses went in there and met with God while Joshua stayed outside. Well, then in Exodus 33, we see where the Lord met with Moses and spoke to him in what was called the tent of the meeting. And then after the Lord met with Moses, Joshua stayed outside again. And then when Moses went back down to the people, Joshua went in to meet with the Lord himself. It wasn't enough for Joshua just to follow the man Moses. He wanted his own relationship with God. And we see that in Exodus 33. And then in Numbers chapter 11, Moses was told to choose 70 elders to oversee the people. And he did that. Joshua was there with him. In Numbers 14, Joshua was sent out to spy the promised land. And we remember that story where the 12 spies went out and the 10 came back and said, it's a terrible land. They'll beat us. They'll squash us like grasshoppers. There's no way we can win. They went around the camp sowing that kind of discord and discouragement. And the Lord was so disgusted with them that those 10 spies died of a plague, it says. And God, at that point, in Numbers 32, God said, because of your disobedience, your unfaithfulness, no one in this generation, anyone 20 years or older, will not see the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua, because they were faithful even when the others weren't. So we have that reference in Numbers 27. We find where Joshua was chosen by God to lead Israel, and that was the what I mentioned previously, where Moses was about to die, and he sought the Lord, and he said to them that the people, the sheep need a shepherd, Numbers 27, 17. So God chose Joshua. So all of those years that Joshua was in training, not even Moses saw him as the obvious next leader of Israel, but God did. And so I would say, for us today, God, you know, what is it? Jeremiah 29:14, where God says, I have a plan for you, a plan to prosper you and to not harm you. And God has a plan for each one of our lives. When we're in God's will, his plan is to bless us, not to harm us, that we might live in the blessings of God, not in the curses of disobedience. And Joshua stayed faithful all those years, even in the midst of all that whining and complaining, and we'll look on that a little bit more as we go here. Finally, in Deuteronomy 31, Joshua becomes Israel's leader. It says there in verse 6 that Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all of Israel, he said, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So once again, Joshua has to be shored up and encouraged. And a few years ago, a friend of Cindy and I's, our mine, were traveling down Illinois somewhere, and they were in Amish country, I guess, and he saw this sign in one of the stores, and it was a carved in wood, and it said, fear not tomorrow, God is already there. And we can take that from Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 through 8, where God tells Joshua, the Lord himself will go before you, and he will be with you. We do not need to fear what the future holds at all, because God's hand is already on the future. God is not constrained by time. A couple weeks ago, I can't remember if I shared this here or not, but my cousin is in Indiana, is teaching a Sunday school class, an adult class on Ephesians. And he just started the book of Ephesians, and he sent me a text that came about 8:15 in the morning on Sunday when I was already up here preaching the first service, so I didn't see it because I got my phone back there and it's silent, so I can't hear it. And he asked if we would pray for him as he teaches Ephesians. He said there's a lot in here on election and predestination and all those things. And so I got the message and at 12:30, and I texted him back and I said, well, I'm praying for you now. Does that count since you've already taught the lesson? And does it count? Why? How? Because God is not constrained by time. That's what he told me. And that's true. So when we pray, we can pray for an event that's already happened, and God already knows the future, and he knows that that prayer is coming to shore that person up. And so there's no time loss in there at all. And that's an amazing attribute of God, his timelessness and his limitlessness. So with everything that has happened in Joshua's life, you would not think that he would need encouragement, but obviously he does. And time again, he's encouraged to be strong and courageous. And these encouragements are for us as well, because Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians, that all of these things happened to Israel so that we might learn from them. And so when God speaks to Joshua, the son of Nun, he's actually speaking to us through his prophet. And when he says, be strong and courageous, do not fear, for I've already gone before you. I will not leave you or forsake you. We can, if we put our lives in the context of Joshua, where he is submissive and humbly obedient to the word of the Lord, then God will prosper us and cause us to succeed, and he will give us the courage and the strength and everything else we need to face whatever it is in life that we're facing. Now, Joshua, he had a huge task ahead of him in Numbers chapter 11. I want to go there in a little bit, but it tells us, Moses mentions that there were 600,000 armed men in Jerusalem, or in Israel. They hadn't yet conquered Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem was one of the cities that the Israelites conquered and took over, where Jesus will set up his kingdom. But at this time, they haven't even crossed the Jordan yet. But there's 600,000 men in Israel. So that means that we try to estimate how many people came across the Red Sea and how many were in the wilderness and all that. But if 40 years after being in the wilderness, there's 600,000 men, we can assume that there would be probably about 600,000 women, right? So that's 1.2 million. Let's say that each family had 2.1 children. That would take that number up to 4.5 million or somewhere, 5 million, somewhere in there. That's how many people Moses was leading in the wilderness. And now Joshua, Moses' understudy, is supposed to fill Moses' shoes and lead the people in the righteousness of God. So that's a huge task. No wonder God has to keep telling him, be strong and courageous, because it's not something anyone would take lightly. I have to tell you, I stand before you in fear and trepidation. And there's only 100 of you, times that by so many. And plus, there's a huge responsibility on Joshua to do what God wants, to lead in God's way, to hear the voice of God, and to do it right. And it tells us, I already mentioned it, that for 20 years they followed Joshua. But you know, the book that comes exactly after Joshua is what? Judges. And you know what sums up the book of Judges? In the very last chapter, it said that chaos ruled the land because, this is my paraphrase, because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't follow God's word. They didn't obey the Lord the way they were supposed to. What would have been considered wrong in Joshua's day they made it right, and they made what was right wrong, and everything went into chaos because they turned their backs on God and on the word of the Lord. So it's no wonder that in this first chapter of Joshua, in verses 6, 7, and 9, that three times God encourages him to be strong and courageous and to stand strong in the face of opposition. Now, we get to verse 10, and it says that Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. So as soon as Joshua received the orders from the Lord, he obeyed. He didn't delay. Delay oftentimes will cause reluctance, and reluctance will breed disobedience. When God delivers an assignment, it is our only option as a child of his to discharge that assignment with urgency. Psalm 119, verse 60 says, I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. There's no room for procrastination. We can't say, well, tomorrow I'll start, or I have to get through this, or as soon as this relationship dissolves, then I'll start obeying the Lord. Joshua immediately did what God commanded him. And our assignment from God is to live according to his word and to do what it says. It's obedience now. And so when Joshua passed through the camp and he said, people, get ready. Remember that song we used to sing? People, get ready. Jesus is coming. He's coming to take us home. Joshua says, people, get ready. In 3 days, we're going to cross the Jordan River. Now, the people, the children of Israel, had been waiting 40 years to hear those words. They'd been waiting for 40 years. But before they could go in, they had to get ready, Joshua said. And God told them to prepare for them some provisions, some food, in other words. And that was something that they were not used to doing, because now the manna from heaven was about to stop. God had promised them while they were in the desert that he would provide manna from heaven for them, but it would cease when they entered the promised land. So they were now about to move on to something a whole lot better. And they were going to a land that was flowing with milk and honey, and what worked in the wilderness would not be sufficient in the land of blessing. In the wilderness, it took very little faith to step outside the tent each morning and to collect the manna from heaven that God had provided. It was just always there. In fact, we can read about it in the book of Exodus. It says the Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan, Exodus 16:35. In Exodus 16:31, it says, the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. That's Exodus 16:31. In Numbers chapter 11, it says they made it with olive oil. And so they could bake it, they could boil it, they could fry it. They ate it in different ways, but for 40 years, three meals a day, it had something to do with manna. And it says that the manna was like a wafer that tasted like honey, and that sounds good, and it is good, and it was God's gracious supply that they received that. But even us, I think, after 40 years of manna, three meals a day, we'd be ready for something different, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we want some milk and honey, cheese curds and cheese and cream cheese and cheesecake? We forgot that. That's not my personal favorite, but it's everyone else's in the world but me. All those things God had promised, and it wasn't just metaphoric, it was literal and it was real. And so, but now it would take faith for them to leave that security behind, to leave the manna behind, to leave that blessing from God. But they were prepared because this generation had watched their parents grumble and whine and complain. They had heard them talking about how much better off they would have been in Egypt, where at least they had meat to eat instead of loathing the fact that God had delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. And in Exodus 16, the people said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. They said, we would have been better off dead, dying in slavery. They said, there we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. That was that generation. I want to go to Numbers chapter 11, and I tried to find this at the first service because I was reading it this week and I couldn't, but I found it in between. Numbers chapter 11. This is a picture of what was happening and why the Lord was so displeased with that first generation that had crossed through the Red Sea. In verse 1 it says, now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. And then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down, so that the place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food. I think the NIV uses the very good word, the rabble. You know, we call them rabble-rousers and this and that. But the rabble among them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing. And they said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. So God had blessed them with this. And remember, before the manna came, they bellyached because they didn't have anything to eat. They said, you brought us out here to starve. And God said, okay, in the morning, go out and collect enough for each day. Don't take more than one day's worth. You have to trust me that I'm going to provide for tomorrow. But some people took more than one day's worth. Remember, they hoarded it. And in the morning, it smelled, it said, and it was full of maggots. That's pretty quick time for maggots to get in something in just that short of time. So they started, except for the Sabbath day. On the day before the Sabbath, they took 2 days' supply. And then God kept it for them because he said, on the Sabbath day, you will rest. You won't go collect food. So then verse 7 of Numbers 11 says, the manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. And the people went around gathering it, and then they ground it in the handmill. They crushed it in mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. And when the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna came down. Now jump ahead let's go up to verse 21. No, let's not. Let's go to verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you, and there I will take the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them, and they will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. So Moses says, this is too much for me. And God says, okay, get 70 elders. We'll share the burden. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. And the Lord heard when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it, and you will not eat it for just 1 day or 2 days or 5 days, 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month, till it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Okay, so what's that say? Be careful what you ask for. And it also tells us that when we ask out of the will of God, God doesn't necessarily say no. Sometimes he gives us what we ask for, even though it's not what's best for us, and then we suffer the consequences. He says, you're going to be so sick of this quail, it's going to be coming out of your nose and your ears, and you're going to long for manna, for bread from heaven again. And so then, verse 21, but Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? And the Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? Moses said, we can't come up with all this food. Who else said that? In the New Testament, in the feeding of the 5,000, remember Jesus said, have them sit down, we're going to feed them. And the disciples said, there's no way, there's not enough food on earth to feed this crowd. And Jesus said, oh, don't worry about it, take it easy, I got it, I got this. And then he took the loaves and the fish. So the Lord says, you will now see whether or not what I say will come true. So Moses went out and he told the people what the Lord had said, and he brought together 70 elders and had them stand before the people. Then the Lord came down in a crowd and spoke with them, and he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders when the spirit rested on them when they prophesied. Okay, so a wind went up out of the sea, verse 31, and the Lord drove quail in from the sea, and it brought down to them all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. And all that day and night, the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers, and they spread them all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. And therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because they were there, they buried the people who had craved other food. So because of their disobedience, God had finally had enough. He gave them what they wanted, but they had had enough, and he had had enough of their disobedience and their whining and complaining. And so what happened was that the next generation had seen all of this and seen the anger and the wrath of God and the disobedience of the people, and they wanted nothing to do with that. So when Joshua came and said, people get ready, in 3 days we're marching off into the promised land, they were ready to go. They made themselves some provisions, and they were ready to go, and they were ready to go by faith. And so the same is true for us today, because before we can enter God's promised land in our lives, which is a land of blessings, a land of God pouring his goodness out upon us because we're walking in obedience to him, before we can experience that, we have to prepare for that land, so to speak. And the way we live must change, and the things that we feed on must change. The entire scope of our lives must be altered to follow God's word in obedience. And this is why so many Christians never enjoy all of the blessings, the blessing after blessing that God wants us to have, because they simply refuse to make the necessary changes in order to experience what God wants us to experience. Now, Joshua prepared the people for what would come next, in part by encouraging them that they were going to possess the land that God had promised them and had already given them. And that is the core of the book of Joshua. Believers must take possession of what God has promised. And those blessings are like a title deed to whatever God is providing. And he wants us to live within those blessings. Now, last week, we looked at verses 12 through 15. And I won't go back and preach about them forever. I'll just give a brief summary. There were 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Gilead and the Gadites and the Reubenites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And when they were in the wilderness, they had accumulated large herds and flocks, it said. And so they went to Moses and they said, we know that God is promising us to move into this new promised land, but we want to stay here. We're happy here. We don't want to cross the Jordan River. We want to stay on the east side of the river and have our herds and flocks here. So when you take the other 9.5 tribes across, just leave us here. And so they struck a deal with Moses, and he gave them permission to do that. Sadly, he gave them permission to do that, because if we try to deduct why these things are happening, we come to the conclusion that they feared that they might lose their wealth. They feared that running their cattle and sheep through the river, they might get washed away or something might happen, or they might get dispersed in the promised land and they'd lose everything they had. So they said, rather than take what God has promised us, let's just stay right here where we are. And God gave them what they asked for, even though it wasn't what was best for them. And so we saw that there are Christians just like that, like those 2.5 tribes today. They're more content just going along, being pseudo-Christians, going to church when it's convenient, or reading the Bible once in a while, or tithing when they feel like they can afford it. They fight a battle here and there, but most often they're just seen hanging around the edges, refusing to put God first in their lives, kind of being a Christian, but mostly not. Mostly they're just living in a way that makes them happy in whatever way they can. And these are people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but that's about as far as they're willing to go. They're content just living out on the edges, but never really committing heart and soul to Jesus Christ. In verses 16 through 18, verse 16, it says, "And then they answered Joshua, 'Whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go.'" So these people now make their stand with the Lord, and they promise absolute obedience and complete surrender to the will of God. Verse 17, it says, "Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Now, one of the tests of leadership is to find out if anyone's following, right? What's the sign of a true leader? Where is he going to be? He's going to be out in front by a step or two. And he's going to be leading in a way that people want to follow. And the people's response here shows that the mantle has been successfully passed from Moses to Joshua. And these people promised to follow the leadership of God's man just as they had followed Moses. They commit themselves to following Joshua. In verse 18, they say, "Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." So finally, the people commit themselves to separating from those in their midst who refuse to comply with the commandments of the Lord. That's a pretty bold move. They separate themselves from those who are not living according to God's word. And the commitment was so strong that they vowed to put to death anyone who rebelled against the leadership of Joshua. These people knew that allowing rebellion in their midst was a sure way to guaranteed defeat. And again, the lesson is clear this morning, because if we want to walk in victory, if we want to walk in the blessings that God has for us, we must practice separation in our lives as well. We must separate ourselves from anything that is an obstacle for us to be obedient on God's terms, not on ours, but on his terms, from having anything that would prevent us from receiving what God wants to give us, whether it's from certain people, maybe it's the way we talk, maybe it's the things we watch and do, maybe it's the place where we work, maybe it's who our friends are. Maybe we need to make new friends. You know, if I was a psychiatrist, I would, when someone came in and sat down in my office, one of the first things I would ask them is, "What are your friends like?" Because that would be a pretty good description of what you're like. And sometimes part of the separation in saying goodbye to the old way is to begin anew in that way. If it's a hindrance to your opportunity to experience God's ultimate blessings in your life, then it must go. Otherwise, you'll always be defeated and you'll always be in danger. And even as I speak, you already know what it is that's holding you back this morning. Now, God's blessings have been promised. They've already been given to us by the Heavenly Father, and all we have to do is march in and claim them for ourselves. I mentioned last week that someone asked me after a couple weeks ago when I preached on Joshua 1:8, where God tells Joshua, don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth, meditate on it day and night, be careful to do everything that is written in it. He says, then you will be prosperous and successful. And someone said, are you one of those guys that teach it, prosperity preachers? I said, yes. But I'm not preaching that in the context of one time at our men's Bible study here. A gentleman came in, he had a letter from one of the TV evangelists, and the letter said that God promises if you give whatever you give, he will increase it 100-fold. And I read the letter, and it said, if you can send our ministry $2,000, what's 2,000 times 100? What, 2 million? 200,000. He said, that's a promise from God. And the guy handed the letter later there. He said, what do you think of that? And I said, well, that's really taking out of context. I said, what's your purpose for giving? He says, well, I want $200,000. And I said, that's exactly the wrong way to look at it. But when God says to Joshua, then you will be prosperous and successful, I take that to mean literally, but not just materially or physically, but in every aspect of life. You'll be prosperous. Your life will prosper. Jesus taught that that he wants to fill our cup full to overflowing, not half full, half empty, not half full, full to overflowing. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest. I want you to have everything. Everything that I have to offer. God is telling Joshua throughout this whole first chapter, I want you to experience everything I have to offer. But you have to be willing to be completely sold out and completely committed to me. And so anyone that comes and argues that that God is not teaching prosperity and being successful, I say, well, rather than argue with me, try it for yourself. Try being completely sold out to God's word. Try it for a day, a week, a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years, and see if God's word doesn't come about in your life. You know what? All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. A total commitment to him brings the blessings of God. But you know what? If you turn from that commitment, if you refuse to make it, on the opposite end of the scale, the curses that come because of disobedience are of equal greatness, if you will, as the blessings on the other side. So which would you rather have? In Deuteronomy, I think it was chapter 32, God was laying out before the people. He said, these are the commands. You need to obey them. This is what you need to do. He said, you can choose life or you can choose death. Jesus said, the thief has come to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that you might have life. So God says, choose yourself life or death. Choose you this day, life or death. If you choose the way of the Lord, you're choosing life. If you choose the other way, if you say, well, I don't want to choose. I had one time in our confirmation class, I went around and I asked each of the students if they had made a commitment to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And there was about 8 or 9 in there, and everybody said yes, and they explained when and how and everything. It came to one kid, and he said no. I said, why not? He said, I don't want to. And I said, well, why don't you want to? He said, I just don't want to. Maybe I will someday. And that was probably 20 years ago, and I see him now, and he has a family, and he has everything, but he has no time or room for God in his life. And his parents are grieved. They want him to have a relationship with the Lord, but his life is just on a dead-end street. It's one issue after another. There's never victory. There's never peace. And he doesn't know what it means to be prosperous and successful walking in the way of God. And it doesn't mean that it's easy. It doesn't mean that it's automatic. And it doesn't mean that you're never going to have trouble again. But it means that in all of those things, you'll have the peace of God that passes understanding. You'll have the joy in your life that would not be possible if Jesus Christ wasn't living in you through the person of the Holy Spirit. You would have none of those things. And that's why the Lord is so explicit and so clear about obeying Him and following His word, because following Him is not cheap, it's not easy, and if you really want to walk in spiritual victory, you have to like Joshua, then it's going to cost you, and you're going to have to commit your heart and soul to following Him all the rest of your life. And so you're either willing to pay the price or you're not. You might be more willing just to stay on the other side of the Jordan, like those 2.5 tribes did, and talk yourself into being happy and think you're living life to the fullest and that you're in God's will. But you'll actually be living a mediocre Christian life when what God wants for you is a life that's overflowing. So we need to run up the white flag. We need to surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ and then expect God to work in ways that are beyond our imagination. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that are in store for those who love God. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God is challenging us to call unto Him and to commit to Him and to expect Him to show us these great and mighty things which we can't even imagine. And I could go on and on, but just look at the trail of your own life and how God, when you're in the will of God, how He has coordinated in His sovereignty the events in your life to bring you where you are and to bring people in, to take you away from people into these relationships and these places and people and all of these things, and the goodness and faithfulness of God. And then look at it during those periods of life when you lived in disobedience and the stress and the upheaval and the uncertainty that you had inside. And ask yourself, where would I rather be? Which would be better? I mean, weigh it out. To put it on the scale, it says in the Proverbs. Dear Lord, I thank You that we have such clear and distinct and direct instruction from Your word, and it's how non-threatening it is. And Lord, I thank You for the examples we have where we see people out of Your will who chose to be discontent and to complain and to whine, and finally, Father, You just gave in and gave them what they wanted, but it was to their detriment, and it was to their some of them even to their own death because of their disobedience, unwillingness. Lord, I pray that we will be like the second generation that loved You with our whole heart and said to Joshua, we will follow You and we will serve You. And then they followed through and did that even until the day that Joshua passed away. Lord, we thank You for those kinds of examples and that kind of leadership and that kind of commitment from the people there. And I pray, Lord, that that might be us here today. And we give thanks in Your name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand and we will sing our closing hymn, which is Trust and Obey.